The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All scripture is breathed out by God. We saw last week how God could breathe out a list of plates and bowls for our spiritual benefit. And this morning we come to Ezra chapter 2, where we have 70 verses of names. And I know what you're thinking. There's no way we're going to go through Ezra chapter 2. Ah, but we believe all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for us. So we're going to ask this question this morning. How does this list of names in Ezra chapter 2 help us? Now, just to be clear, I am not going to read all 70 verses, every single name. But we're going to work through this text together. And I think just as even we were singing, thinking about overcoming temptation, overcoming the challenges that we face, the Word of God is what the Spirit of God uses to help us walk by faith on that daily basis. And I know that if you're willing, that the Spirit of God will use even this list in Ezra chapter 2 to help you this week to trust Him. So with that in mind, you've got your Bibles there. Find your way to Ezra chapter 2. And I'm going to read, just to get us going here, I'm actually going to read from the end. I'm going to read verses, I think, 64 down to 70, I think, here at the end. And that will just kind of give us the landing spot where we're headed this morning. And will orient us, and then we'll pray together, and then we'll get into this unique passage. So you've got your Bible there. You can follow along on the screen. This is the Word of God for us in Ezra chapter 2, starting in verse 64. The whole combined assembly numbered 42,360, not including their 7,337 male and female servants and their 200 male and female singers. They had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. After they arrived at the Lord's house in Jerusalem, some of the family heads gave freewill offerings for the house of God in order to have it rebuilt on its original site. Based on what they could give, they gave 61,000 gold coins, 6,250 pounds of silver, and 100 priestly garments to the treasury for the project. The priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, and some of the people settled in their towns, and the rest of Israel settled in their towns. Would you pray with me? Lord, we continue to exalt you this morning as we gather for worship. Lord, we gather to worship you, and we thank you for the gift of your word. But Lord, we ask for your help now, especially as we consider an unusual literary genre, this list of names. We ask that you would help us to see how this fits in with the rest of the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. Lord, we pray that as we consider what this work or what this part of your word teaches us, that we would indeed be encouraged in our own faith. And Holy Spirit, we ask for your help today, not just to comprehend the significance of this list, but to believe what we need to believe about you, to grow in our faith, to confess our sin, and Lord, to make progress as we seek to follow you. We ask that you would help us now. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone's life is a story. Everyone's life is a story. But something interesting has happened in Western culture. By Western culture, we're talking about North America and Western Europe in the last 50 years. Western culture has grown in its skepticism that there is one overarching big story. Sometimes philosophers will use the term meta-narrative, that there's a big story. You know, I think people used to have a strong sense, I think based on a biblical worldview, that God is driving the bus somewhere. But what's happened over time in recent history is, generally speaking, in our culture, we've come to believe that yes, my life may be a story, but there is no bigger story. There's no grand narrative. Nobody's driving the bus. Or if somebody is driving the bus, they don't have their GPS on. Okay, we don't know where this bus is going. And I'll just give you one practical example of how you know that we believe this. The popularity of zombie apocalypses in media. And I know you think I'm joking, but I'm not, all right? And I never really caught the Walking Dead bug because I'm a Christian, but anyway. If you've ever seen a zombie movie, okay, or The Walking Dead, or read any of that, if you've seen it or read it, this is the premise of the zombie genre, okay? Zombies, they're infected with a disease or whatever. They're going to get you. Life basically boils down to a battle for survival. And here's the interesting thing. You're probably not going to survive. But you know what? If you survive another day, then I guess that's a win. But probably you're going to die. Roll credits. I mean, it's a really depressing genre. Because at the end of the day, like a purposeless survival, that's all that there is. We're not going anywhere. There's no happy ending. There's no big story. It's just life is pretty terrible. You'll probably get bit by a zombie and die. And that's it. But that actually fits well where we are as a culture. I think often we view our lives as just a survival game, where we're just trying to make it through the traffic and the laundry and the kids' schedules and the school assignments and the cubicle and the boss and the sicknesses and, yes, even the deaths. And the best we can do is just survive. But I would just ask the question this morning, is our only purpose purposeless survival? Is that why you should get out of bed in the morning? Just to make it through the day and that's it? Is that what your life boils down to? A purposeless survival? Even if we don't believe that, the people around us, I think, do. And that idea is infectious in and of itself. But in the Bible, God paints for us a very different picture. Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 to 70, contains the lists of the families who returned from exile to the promised land. I just want to say that again so we're all on the same page. This chapter records the list, the particular lists of all the families who God restored from being in exile in Babylon, now Persia, and he restored them by bringing them faithfully back to the land he promised them to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple, to reestablish their spiritual identity as his people. This list is a testimony that, yes, we are on a bus, and God is driving it. This list is screaming, God is doing something. He has done something, and he is doing something. This list tells us that our lives do have purpose. There is a greater story. But here you are this morning. How's your story? I mean, when we think about our lives, we're thinking about, you know, the ups and downs, our family, our work, our schooling, you know, the drama we're facing. Maybe we think about our culture. We're dealing with senseless violence as a nation this week and the horrific murder and all these other things. And just, you know, we're kind of processing all that. And maybe you've got diagnoses in your life that you're struggling with. And we've got sick people. And then we've got financial drama. And we've got difficulties in marriage. And we've got all these different things going on. Your life is a story. But the question is, are you aware of how it connects to the bigger story? Well, in order to be encouraged, I just want to draw your attention to the Word of God in Ezra chapter 2. So you've got your Bible there. Take a look. We're just going to catch the intro here to the list of families, and then we'll speed through that first major section. But watch verse 1. This is Ezra chapter 2, picking it up in verse 1. Of course, we already heard that God stirred up Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make the proclamation and provide the money, and he stirred up the people to go. But who were the people? Well, here they are. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Now these are the people of the province who came from those captive exiles King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had deported to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Re'aliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Ba'anah. The number of the Israelite men included Perosh's descendants, 2,172. Shephatiah's descendants, 372. Ara's descendants, and so on and so forth. So we could, and I'm not going to read all the family names, okay? So you can go back and read them, but he goes on and on about all these different families. When it's all said and done, just shy of 50,000 people returned. We get the family names to testify to show how good God is in bringing them back. You'll notice he emphasizes there at the outset They were taken in exile to Babylon, but now they're being brought home. Now, there's also something else going on. Why do we need this list right now? Well, really, what Ezra, the author of Ezra is doing is saying, here's the deal. I'm going to tell you this story, this amazing story of God bringing these people back. Okay, it's so amazing what God has done. But as I tell you the story, I just want you to know that the main characters in the story, of course, it's God who's done this work. But then as God's working, the main character in the story is the community of people. Actually, Ezra and Nehemiah aren't that significant in the story. I mean, they're going to come into play, as we'll see later on. But it's not about the leaders. Some of the leaders are listed there. We don't even get their titles. But the focus ends up being on this particular chunk of people, these 50,000 people that God rescued out of their circumstances and brought them back to that promised land. They are the story. The story is about God's faithfulness seen in the transformation of these families, of their lives, because they lived it. Now, we'll see later, it wasn't easy. There were a lot of challenges there, and we'll have to talk about that in time. But just in introducing this list and in actually giving us the list, what the Lord is saying to us here is he's saying, look at what I did with all these people. Now, look, if we knew Parosh, okay, and his descendants, if we had access to their journals, okay, or their Facebook account or their Instagram feed or whatever, like, we could see evidence. Wow, look at what God did in Parosh's family. Look at how he worked in this circumstance and that circumstance to bring them to the place where they wanted to come back. And then he provided for them to come back. And then as they came back, look at how they responded to the challenges there and how God was faithful, right? We could talk about Parosh's family. Or we could talk about Shephatiah's descendants and his family and talk about all the work, you know, that God did in their lives and how their lives were transformed. And I just want to encourage you this morning as you're reading the scripture to think about, well, what if it was my family? What if we would put my family's name in there? What would our story be of God's faithfulness? How would we testify to the goodness of God in working in our lives? How would his story be clear in our story? Because that's really it. I mean, this is it. If you want the key to why do we need to care about this list of names, it says something very simple. It says his story is our story. Meaning, we can't understand our lives and the ups and downs and the circumstances. We can't understand them without understanding who God is and what he's doing. His story is our story. I'll say it another way. The story of God's faithfulness is the story of changed lives. So we could go through and read all these lists of names and just be amazed. Wow, look at what God did. But his work didn't stop at the return from exile. He has continued to work. And indeed, the history of redemption continued. And the Messiah has come. And so we see the story of God's faithfulness is true in the coming of Jesus, in his death and resurrection. But that's not all. His faithfulness is also seen in the changed lives of people who trusted in Jesus Christ. His story is our story. Now, a couple things about the list, okay? So I'm not going to read it all. Different tribes, all kinds of different categories. There's singers, there's gatekeepers, there's temple servants, there's priests, there's, you know, regular folks from various tribes. What are we supposed to learn out of that? Well, I think initially we can observe that God works in all kinds of people. There's no apparent order to the list. It's not like logic. It's not an alphabetical order. It's not an order of height that we know of. So God works in all kinds of people. And just to put it, you know, make it very clear, it's not about ethnicity. It's not about socioeconomic class. It's not like order of the wealthy first and then everybody else. It's not about education, the most educated first or the most intelligent first, who scored the best on the test first. It's not about ability. It's not about number of kids. It's not about how well-behaved the kids are. Like, it's just a kind of a shotgun spread list. And I like that because I think it's God saying to us, that's how I'm working. I'm working in all kinds of people and varieties of personalities and family backgrounds and educations and you know, how much they earn and what they scored on the SAT and what they're doing with their lives. God says, I'm working in all those places. And I just want you to know that if you're here this morning and you've trusted in Jesus Christ, God is at work in you. That you're a part of a list like this, a shotgun spread list where God's at work in Italians. Which is a miracle, you could say, you know, and Norwegians, I was going to say the Dutch, but they'd get offended, so I'm not going to do that. But, you know, whatever. Like, I mean, just plug it in. You know, and listen, we'll be tempted. You'll be tempted to think, oh, God doesn't work in them. Well, that's not true, because we know that gathered around the throne, worshiping in glory forever, will be saints from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Or we might think, well, God may work in them, but he's not working in me. To which we must say, false. Because his story is your story. And the story of God's faithfulness is seen in the story of changed lives, in all these different kinds of people. But we also see in this list that God is taking these people somewhere. God is taking us somewhere. And yes, the return from exile is a little picture of the greater work that God does in Jesus Christ in rescuing sinners. So that's our biblical theology here, where we see, listen, the story of the exile is not just about the exile. It's about something bigger. It's a little foreshadowing, a little taste. God rescuing these 50,000 people and bringing them to the land. That is a little taste of what God does in Jesus Christ in rescuing sinners. You can think of your story with regards to this in three parts. You can think of it at first in terms of redemption, where God has made you alive in Christ. You were dead in your sins, in your trespasses and sins, as we read earlier. And God rescues us out of that, being dead in sins, and he makes us alive in Christ. So he's redeemed us from a past of sinful rebellion. Listen, if you're here this morning and your past involves serious sin and idolatry and it's ugly and it's heinous and it's wicked, you need to know that God not only knows about that past, but Jesus died to redeem you from it. So we don't sweep it under the rug. We don't pretend it never happened. We call it what it is, and we trust in Jesus Christ. And you say, well, something's got to be done about those wrongs because I'm guilty and I'm ashamed, and rightly so. But Jesus says, I took care of it on the cross. That's redemption. But there's also this, where are we going? The promised land. Where are we headed? We call that glorification. This is when we will actually be gathered with the Lord in our resurrected bodies forever, absolutely perfect, finally in conformity to the image of the Son. No sin, no sorrow, no imperfection. That's where we're headed. The technical term for that is glorification. That's where we're going. And because God's the one that starts the process, it's guaranteed to be finished. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. So he'll do it. So that's where you're headed. If you're a believer in Jesus, you've been rescued from that past, and you have guaranteed future for where you're going. You will be glorious. You will be like Jesus. Now, in between, we have this process we call sanctification. This is where we grow, as God helps us to grow in holiness. And he uses all kinds of things. We talked about this last week. He uses all kinds of means to help us grow. He uses the word of God. He uses the people of God. And yes, even uses our circumstances, hard things, to help us grow in being dedicated to him and to make us more into the image of his Son. But you just got to know this morning, if you're here and you're a Christian, God is taking you somewhere. That is guaranteed. He's driving the bus, and he can't get lost. So we push back against the zombie storyline that our purpose is a purposeless survival. No, our purpose is glorification, that we will glorify God. He's taking us somewhere. That's where we're headed. His story is our story. The details matter. Your details, I love this list. These names, they're so hard to pronounce. What is with this? What's wrong with these people? Some of the names are Hebrew. Those are easier. It's the Persian ones that get me. Okay, so some of the names are Persian, which is just, think about that for a second. Their families were in exile for 70 years, and some of the family names adopted Persian names. That's how much they were affected by the culture around them. And God is rescuing them. But all the names are listed here, the family names and the numbers, all the details, all the numbers. I mean, you could go through and look at it all. They're all there. Well, who cares? God cares. God cares about the blank family and their blank children and their blank grandchildren. I know you grandparents love that number about your grandchildren. How many grandchildren you got? You know, some of your great-grands? Love those numbers. You know who cares about those numbers more than you? God does. The details matter to him because his story is our story, because the story of God's faithfulness is the story of changed lives. And so the details matter. We matter to God. Not that we are God or we're the center of the story. No, it's his story. He's the center of it. But our story is a part of his story. because he's at work. And so this list of names, which might seem so boring, it's super boring, but man, what if you saw your family's name in it? All of a sudden, that would be your favorite verse. You'd have that in cross stitch on the wall in your house in a hurry. Do people still do cross stitch? Whatever, bad example, whatever. You'd order that off of Etsy in a vinyl sticker and have it on your wall. Yeah, is that more? Yeah, okay. Get up to date, Pastor Ryan. You're old. Okay. If your family's name was in here, you'd be like, whoa. But that's every verse. There's a family that's going, whoa. God did something. His story is our story. The story of God's faithfulness is the story of changed lives. Satan will lie to you. Satan will say, you don't matter. Yeah, we're not all significant people in the eyes of the world. You know, the United Nations is meeting next week. I don't know about you. I didn't get an invite. Nobody cares. Nobody in the United Nations cares about the boys' family. That's fine. So Satan's going to whisper that to you. You don't matter. You don't matter. And that may be true for every human on this earth, but it is not true in the eyes of God. You matter to him. And your details matter to him. Satan will also lie. He'll say, God doesn't care about you. Look at what you've done. Look at what you've done. And I would just, again, cite the example. Israel's sin is why they were in exile. While they were in exile, they were affected by that pagan culture. They did not earn their way out of it. Okay, they didn't transform themselves. And then God said, oh, they cleaned themselves up. Now I'll go get them. God is in the business of rescuing sinners. So when Satan whispers, God doesn't care about you. Look at what you've done. That's when you say, look to Jesus Christ, who, while we were still sinners, died for us. Satan is going to tell you God doesn't care, and you just have to say, false. God does care. Now, there is a warning in this section as well, because we get this whole list of names, or families, and all these different categories and everything, and I'm just going to give you a little hint of where we're headed, okay? The story in Ezra and the story in Nehemiah involves significant opposition to the people rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city. They have enemies who are not on board with God's work. And some of these people will not persevere in their faith. They will not endure. They will not continue to trust the Lord. And so there is a warning also in this list that says, just because you're around people who believe doesn't mean you believe. And we really need, I think, to hear that warning in the church. I praise God for every person who's here. I'm so thankful for families and longevity in those families and ministries. I'm thankful for visitors who are here, newer attenders. So praise God. We're so great that you're here. But you just got to know that just being around people who believe, that's not the same as believing. I mean, so there's a kind of a caution here that not every name, not every family on this list kind of trusts the Lord. Not every family on this list will be in glory. And so I think there's a warning there to us to just be mindful of, well, okay, hold on. Do I believe? Because his story is our story, but we want that to be a story of belief, a story of responding to his word, spiritual transformation. Now, this whole project, coming back to land, it did not happen without some controversy. So watch what happens in verse 59. So up to verse 58, we kind of get all these categories and the names of the families. And so, like I said, I'm not going to read through all of that. We get to verse 59. And then we shift gears to a different category of people that came back. Well, this is a significant category. So watch, you can follow along there in your Bible or up on the screen. Ezra 2, verse 59. The following are those who came from Tel Melah, Tel Harshah, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but were unable to prove that their ancestral families and their lineage were Israelite. So pause there, verse 59. So there were a bunch of people that came back. God stirred their hearts to come back. They lost their social security card. They didn't remember the number, you know? Like, they couldn't, there was no record proving they were Israelite. There's going to be some common Israelites that happened to, and some people who were claiming to be of priestly descent, of priests. So it was kind of an issue. Like, well, what are we going to do? Because are these people really supposed to be here? Some of you are thinking about that, about people in your row. We'll figure it out. But watch what happens. Verse 60. So then we get the list. So Deliah's descendants, Tobiah's descendants, Nekoda's descendants, 652. And from the descendants of the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, and the descendants of Hakaz, the descendants of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and who bore their name. So that's the groups. These searched for their records in the genealogical record, or their entries in the genealogical records, but they could not be found. So they were disqualified from the priesthood. The governor ordered them not to eat the most holy things until there was a priest who could consult the Urim and the Thummim. Okay, so just a couple notes here. We focus in on the priests, and just so we're clear, this is interesting, because the default position was, we let them come. So the general people who said they were Israelites, God stirred their hearts, they came, even though they couldn't prove it, they were able to come. They were part of the community. Praise God. Those that claim to be priests, there was a caution there, but they can't serve as priests. They can't eat the holy food of the sacrifice, and so we're not going to let them serve as priests until we can get divine confirmation, which would come through the Urim and the Thummim, which that was like this this device on the front plate of the priest where he would draw out like either some wood or something like that, and it would indicate kind of a yes or no answer, and they used it to receive indication from God to the priests when they asked particular questions. And they didn't have anybody to even do that. So, you know, there wasn't even that priest there to consult the Urim and the Thummim. So we don't know how that all panned out. But one way or another, they didn't function as priests, but they were allowed to stay. So now some of this group, you know, we've got random people listed, but you may have caught in verse 61, there was one particular name listed that had a little extra description in verse 61. The descendants of Barzillai. Who's Barzillai? Well, I got to just tell you this story, because way back in the time of King David was run out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom. You may remember this. David was older, and Absalom, you know, he wanted the throne early, so there was a coup, and they ran David out of the city. So David fled across the Jordan River, and he ends up staying in Gilead. And so he was received there by faithful Israelites who were living over there across the Jordan in Gilead. You had Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh, the tribes over there. And one of those guys' name was Barzillai. And he was a wealthy guy, and he took care of King David during his time in exile. And in 2 Samuel 19, verses 31 down to 39, you can read about Barzillai, who, and I'm about to offend a lot of people here, but who the Bible says was very old. He was 80. The scripture's words, not mine, okay? But Barzillai was 80. He accompanies King David back to the Jordan River. Now David's going to go back over the Jordan, take the throne back. So, like, crisis averted. And David says, Barzillai, come with me. You've been such a faithful friend. Come with me. Come in the palace. I'll shower you with riches. I'll take care of you and everything. And Barzillai says, thank you, my lord, but I'm not in it for the money. I'm not in it for that. I just wanted to serve you, and I'm just going to go home, and I want to be buried with my people, you know, back in my home. And so David honors that. And it's just kind of this cool moment where we just saw this faithful guy who served. This guy was so famous for this faithful service to the king that apparently in his family line, one of his descendants had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, and he took her name instead of her taking his name. That's how significant that story was. Now, why do we need that detail? In these unregistered people who were coming, you know, with the people back to the land, you know, that God had stirred them up, we find in these people there is a legacy of faithful service to the king. Now, God's pointed that out for us for a reason. Here's the point, I think, in these unregistered, you know, lists, or the lists of unregistered people. We belong in the community of God not by qualification. Or let's just say it this way, not by our qualifications. It's not about having the right social security number. It's not about the right DNA or ethnicity. These people were allowed to come because God had stirred them up, and that was it. Now, they didn't have the qualifications. Now, priests had to have qualifications. So where are we going with this? Well, when we look forward to the rest of the story of redemption, we find out that, yes, priests must be qualified. In fact, there was one great high priest, according to the book of Hebrews, who was more than qualified to stand as the high priest and to serve. And in fact, entrance into the family of God is not based on being Jewish or being able to prove your genealogy. It's actually based on faith in that great high priest. We belong in the family. Why? Because of Jesus. We belong because of Jesus. He's the qualified one. He's the one who is the exact representation of God in Hebrews chapter 1. He's greater than the angels. He is the true man. He's greater than Moses, and he passed through the heavens for us. He's the faithful high priest. So why is anybody getting in? It's not because we're qualified. It's because he's qualified. And I think this list just is kind of a reminder. Listen, God is the one putting people into this family. God is the one building his kingdom. We belong because of Jesus. We are qualified because of Jesus Christ. And listen, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I just want to be as clear as I can. Forgiveness in the sight of God, entrance into the family of God, eternal life and blessing in his kingdom, none of that is dependent on you figuring it out. It's not about you earning it. It's not about you cleaning your act up. It's not you about doing enough good deeds to counterweigh your bad deeds or pay your debts off. No, the Bible is very clear. The only way you're getting forgiven, the only way you're getting into the family is by faith in Jesus Christ because of what he did. And he looks at you in all your faults and failures and all your sins, and he says, I love you and I'll die for you. And he did. And so that's the message, that we belong in the family, not because we've earned it, but because he has. The sons and daughters of Abraham, they're sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. That's what we learned in Romans 4. That's what we learned in the book of Galatians. It's about faith. That's what makes you a son or a daughter of Abraham. That's why you're in the family of God. But what about Barzillai? Well, here's this kind of glorious little picture of this is what God does. His story is our story. The story of God's faithfulness is the story of changed lives. Kind of like what happened with Barzillai. I mean, he gets a little special mention here in the history because he's a positive example. What was his story? Faithful service to King David. What do people of faith do? How do they live their lives? They live their lives in faithful service to the Son of David. There's a parallel there. We were created to live this life of Barzillai. His life foreshadows the loyalty that God calls us to the Son of David. And just a couple notes about Barzillai, and then we'll move on. But listen, Barzillai was faithful when it wasn't cool to be faithful. Okay, all the cool kids sided with Absalom. I mean, just 2 Samuel 19, you go back and read it, or the previous chapters, you can check it out. But all the cool kids sided with Absalom, okay? So he was the one trending. And so the fact is, Barzillai was faithful to the king even when it wasn't cool. Our culture's attitude toward Christians is kind of in flux, and it's always changing. And frankly, it's kind of gone downhill in the past few decades, and it may continue to do that. You know what? Who cares? So be it. Let us be like Barzillai. Let us be people whose lives have been changed because his story is our story, and so we're going to be faithful to him no matter how cool it is or what people are saying. By the way, Barzillai also was faithful for the sake of the king, not for the money. I just love that moment when he's like, nah, I'm good. I want to be buried in Sussex County. Gilead's not, there's similarities. Okay? There's a lot of farm life up there. But I mean, yeah, he's like, he's King David. I'm not in it for the reward. Now there is great blessing that comes with serving the king, absolutely. But this math doesn't work. I'll trust in Jesus so I can get a big reward. The math goes like this: I'll trust in Jesus because of who he is and what he's done. And yes, I get to receive blessing on the other side of that, but it's never about that. It's about the king. We belong because of Jesus. And his story being our story means we're called to this life of faithful service. Registered or not, we're called to this life of faithful service. The believer responds to the king with faithful love that endures. I think there's a little foreshadowing here of the trouble that they're going to face about some not enduring because of the pressure, the peer pressure. A lot of peer pressure in Ezra and Nehemiah. And yet there's Barzillai as an example. Now, of course, when we realize his story is our story, we're going to do something about it. There's a use of giftings, and that's where the chapter concludes. Watch verse 34, 64. We get the numbers, right? The concluding kind of totals, the whole combined assembly, numbered 42,360, not including their 7,337 male and female servants and their 200 male and female singers. So we're up like just shy of 50,000 if you add all those numbers up. But then we also get the animals. Who cares? They had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720. Who cares? Why does that matter? Well, A, God had provided for them, so they had resources. These are financial resources. This is almost like their bank account balances. But the question is, what are they going to do with those resources? His story is our story. What happens with these families? What are they going to do? Well, watch verse 68. After they arrived at the Lord's house in Jerusalem, they get there, some of the family heads gave freewill offerings for the house of God in order to have it rebuilt on its original site. Just so we're clear, freewill offerings for the house of God meant financial contributions, almost certainly including the gift of livestock. So they gave from what they had to fund the rebuilding of the temple in its original location. They used what God had gifted them for his purposes, for his glory. Keep going, that's not all. Verse 69, based on what they could give, they gave 61,000 gold coins, 6,250 pounds of silver, and 100 priestly garments to the treasury for the project. They gave of their money. They gave of these priestly garments that they made out of textiles that they got from their animals. Like, they did this faithful work of using what God had given them as they could. So they didn't give irresponsibly. They didn't give everything. But they gave as they could to facilitate the building of the temple. And we'll see later the rebuilding of the city. They used what God gave them for his purposes. Why? Because his story is our story. And then verse 70, we get kind of the categories and where they ended up. The priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, and some of the people settled in their towns, meaning around Jerusalem. And the rest of Israel settled in their towns. Wherever they were from their tribe, clan originally, they went back. And that's just a little sneak preview of where we're headed in the story, that they end up resettling in the land where God had brought them to live. So who cares? Well, these families are further evidence of God's faithfulness, but it's seen here in their endeavor for his glory, that they work for his glory, that they use what he's gifted them for his glory. God's faithfulness is seen in our lives when we endeavor for his glory. So God has gifted you livestock, some of you, livestock. God has gifted you resources. He's gifted you financial resources. He's gifted you time and energy. And God's faithfulness is seen when we use those giftings for his ends and his glory. Every believer is gifted by the Spirit of God to serve the church of God, to bless others. And when we use that spiritual gifting for God's glory, we are, again, testifying to his faithfulness. It's not about us. It's about him. He's the source of the gifts. So think of it this way. His story is our story. But if his story is our story, then his purpose is now our purpose. You were made. You were made to show the greatness of God in every decision in your life. You were made to speak, think, and act in ways that are centered on the character of God in every area of your life, your family, your education, your work, your free time, your vacations, your retirement, all of it. Financial decisions, romantic decisions, every entertainment decisions, every decision you make, you were made for his purpose to be your purpose. And to answer the questions this way, when it comes to what am I going to do with finances, romance, retirement, what education, job, whatever, the question is, how can I glorify God in this decision? Can I make this decision and glorify God? And you're meant to use the gifts that God has given you specifically for the benefit of his kingdom building work, recognizing that it's not a Lone Ranger thing, that you don't just go off on your own, but you're called to do that in community with other believers. His story is our story, and therefore his purpose is our purpose. Now here's where we face the temptation in our cultural setting. You might be tempted to think that your purpose in life is to make money. It's not your purpose. It's part of your life, certainly, but that is like a subordinate purpose, down like four levels from the main thing. The main thing is glorifying God. And making money is a means of glorifying God. You might be tempted to think, my purpose in life is to pursue physical pleasure because I just enjoy it so much and that's what I want. But again, you're just going to get lost there because that the money can't give you meaning and the pleasure can't give you meaning. So yeah, as God gives you good gifts, enjoyed appropriately, he gets glory for that. Now we're back to the ultimate purpose. So he can be glorified as we enjoy good gifts. But if you think that your ultimate happiness hinges on getting what you want just at that second, you're going to be woefully disappointed. Or if you think, my purpose is to get this degree or to have this house or to have this job or this spouse or kids or whatever it is, right? That's idolatry. So we take things that are lower on the list and we make them the main thing. But what we'll see in Ezra and Nehemiah, and what we even see in this list here, is that these folks that God worked in, they used what God gifted them for his ends ultimately. Here, specifically, the building of the temple. But you just got to ask the question, how can I use what God has given me right now for his glory? God's faithfulness is seen when we endeavor for his glory. His purpose becomes our purpose, and then his ways become our ways. This is where it may not look markedly different. Okay, you still go to school, you still go to work, you still function in your community, absolutely. You're still a teammate and a coworker and a parent or a son or a daughter, whatever. But here's the question. Now I function at school, at work, in my family, all my circumstances. I function now in a different way. How? Well, Jesus says love. Love for God and love for others. Like those are your marching orders as a believer. God stirs you up. He brings you to saving faith. You're now ready to live for him. How do I do it? You love God with all that you are. You love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. You take that to school tomorrow. You take that to work tomorrow. You want to change the attitude on 287 and drivers, right? You take that attitude. You know, we just have to recognize it's not just his story is our story. It's his purpose is our purpose, and his ways are our ways. Now we're talking about that change. Now it's different. We use his gifts. I do want to encourage you that if you're a believer in Jesus, you have been spiritually gifted for service in the church. Peter, the Apostle Peter, tells us there are two broad categories of gifting, serving kinds of gifts and speaking kinds of gifts. I'm big on the spiritual gifting that we've received is unique to each person like a fingerprint, but God has equipped you as a Christian to bless others in the family of God. And so one thing we can do in living for his glory is using our gifting for the benefit of the church. That's one piece of the pie, but it's an important one. And so I just want to encourage you to be actively thinking, how have I been gifted by the Spirit of God to serve the church for his glory? His story is our story. And the sooner we realize that, the better our understanding of our lives will be. And I don't want to offend people that are into zombie movies, but you just got to move past it. You just got to get to a movie with a happy ending, okay? That's more glorifying to God, right? Like WALL-E. Did you see WALL-E? It's my favorite Pixar movie. It's so weird. This dystopian future, humanity can't survive on Earth, and they've gone out on a luxury cruise liner floating through space, and, you know, the whole story's there. But bottom line is they become eternal consumers on this luxury cruise liner. And, you know, it's man versus machine, and the story is how it ends up being. So it's the computer's programmed to keep them in that state and just keep feeding them and giving them what they want. I'm telling you, if you want an insightful critique of our consumeristic culture, this is, Pixar's done it, okay? And I could say about that. But there's a point in the movie when the captain of this vessel, he's kind of come to his senses and he's realized this is not what they were made for. And he's wrestling, he's figuring out all the programming of the computer, how it's going to keep him in space forever. And he says this line, it's so classic. He says, "I don't want to just survive, I want to live." And I thought it so aptly captured the difference. I don't want to just consume stuff. I don't want to just be a consumer. I don't want to just give in to the idols of the culture. I don't want to just live like it's my story is all that there is, and it's this purposeless, you know, endurance test, and that's it, and there's no meaning to it. I don't want to just survive. I want to live, meaning there's an intention to life. There's a purpose in life. And say what you will about Pixar in that movie, but I'll tell you, I think in that moment, that captures the essence of the Christian life. That we are not called to merely survive. No. His story is our story. And the story of God's faithfulness is the story of changed lives. You were not created to just get by. You were created to be rescued by Jesus Christ and to live for his glory. When we live like that, we are living for the ultimate purpose. Would you pray with me, and we'll ask God to help us live by faith in him. Lord, we thank you for Ezra chapter 2, and we thank you for this list of families. Lord, even though it's kind of an unusual part of the Bible, we recognize that there's a purpose and intent for this in the book of Ezra, that this list of families is a list that proclaims your faithfulness. You rescued these families out of exile, bringing them back to the land, fulfilling your promises. Lord, we see here that is a reminder for us that you are still sovereign, even when we're going through hard, difficult times, that you are driving the bus. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to push past kind of the purposelessness of our culture, the skepticism towards a grand plan. And Lord, help us to see that you are sovereign and good, and therefore, Lord, our story is bound up in yours. Lord, we thank you that you are in the business of changing lives, of rescuing sinners. We praise you for the plan of redemption. Lord Jesus, that you died on the cross for our sins and you rose from the dead. But Lord, we ask now that you would help us to move forward in faith. I pray that we would be people who are discerning, who see the idols of our culture and recognize how that impacts us. Lord, as we receive good gifts from you, may we rightly interpret them as gifts from you and not turn them into false gods. At the end of the day, Lord, may we see that your story is our story, and therefore, we matter. Our decisions matter. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling this morning with a sense of just feeling like they're floating without direction. I pray that you would remind them that you have rescued them to glorify them, and that right now, even in that difficult spot they're in, that they are in the process of being sanctified. Lord, we ask that you would help us to remember that your purpose is our purpose, and your ways are our ways. Lord, we thank you that we can be confident in the work that you are doing because it's your work. We thank you for the work that you're doing here in our church, and we praise you for that. And we ask that you would grow us as faithful followers of Jesus, even now as we leave. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing together here in response to the word of God. And I'm going to wait up here in the front after the service. So if you want to come and talk or pray, I'd love to talk with you. I'll be down here lingering in the front, but we'll sing as you go, thinking about our mission to follow Christ even as we leave.